Welcome to Devonwood Community Church. Today's message, Pastor John will be sharing with us about Christ Church gifted in every way.
I wasn't going to begin my message this way, but just this whole chapter is on the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we have. And last week, I closed with the statement that because of Christ's bodily resurrection, we know that this world matters to God. And Jesus didn't just rise in spirit. He rose bodily. And how do we know that? Who would believe that a caterpillar becomes a butterfly unless he or she has seen it? Who would believe that an acorn or a pine cone would turn into a mighty oak tree or a mighty pine tree unless you saw it? In the same way, how do we know that human death can be transformed into life unless someone sees it? And God knew that. And so you know what I want to bring out in this message, and what I believe that we see here in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, is that the Lord wanted us to be sure to know that there was someone who saw the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ in bodily form. One of the things that we see that's emphasized in the scriptures over and over again is that our faith is dependent on the eyewitness accounts of the apostles who were with Jesus from the beginning of his baptism to the day he ascended at the right hand of the Father. And so they not only saw his life in those 3 years and heard his teaching, but they saw him crucified on a Roman cross under Pontius Pilate. They saw him bodily resurrected on the third day. And we see that at the end of the Gospels, over and over again, the apostles make it clear that this resurrection of Jesus was just not a spiritual resurrection, or that he rose in our hearts, but his corpse laid in the grave, buried. For example, what's typical of a resurrection appearance and an eyewitness account of the resurrected Christ is in John 20, verses 19 to 29, when Jesus appears to doubting Thomas. And I want to read these 10 verses in its entirety, because I believe that it really gives a picture of what God is trying to communicate to us through the apostles here. In verse 19 of John 20, it says, "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side," you know, where the nails went, where the spear went. "The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. Shalom. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you.' And with this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven.' Now Thomas, called Didymus," meaning the twin, Thomas was a twin, "one of the 12, one of the original 12 apostles, he was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told them, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. I've been let down enough,' he's saying. And then the pain in his heart is coming forth. 'A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, 'Peace be with you. Shalom.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And you know, we're a part of that second group. We have not seen Jesus Christ in his glorified body after his resurrection like the apostles. But you know what? We have come to faith as we have either read or heard proclaimed that Christ is risen from the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. The New Testament is very clear that the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection. And that is so important because you know what? That means our hope is that one day our soul and spirit is just not going to go to some bodiless existence or nirvana, but that one day these bodies are going to be united with our souls and spirits, and we're going to be in a resurrected body. And what we see from places like Romans 8 in Revelation 21 is not only that we are going to be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, but all of creation is going to be redeemed. You know, we see a world that is very broken right now in a lot of ways. And we see that, you know, different things happen. We see death as a very real part of our existence. And we see things like disasters. But you know what? In the end, the good news of Jesus and the good news of the incarnated life of God's Son, His real death on a Roman cross, and His bodily resurrection means that there's a new heavens and a new earth are coming. That in the end, in God's good creation, that we read in Genesis 1, where God says, it is good. It is good when He creates the trees and the sky and the stars and the water and the land, and He says it's good, that in the end we know that it's not going to be darkness and evil, death and sin, that is going to have the final word in this creation. It's not going to bring God's creation under and destroy what God wanted to do through His good creation, but that through Jesus Christ, that we have the victory. Not only us individually in our bodies, souls, and spirits, but there is a new heaven and a new earth coming. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus means that this world matters to God. And that there is reason and there's hope to pour out ourselves into the world, to serve the world and people who are in flesh and blood, and to use real things that we can feel with our hands. And that's why last week when we spoke on 1 Corinthians 15, I closed with verse 58, the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. This is why Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And so our faith, the Christian faith, is not faith in faith. It's not so subjective. There is a subjective part to the Christian faith. We have to believe in our hearts. We have to receive, like it says here in these first verses in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance." And you received it. You believed it. You made your stand on it. And Paul, so there's a subjective side to our faith, but it doesn't rest on us. It rests on the objective facts of who Jesus is, of a historical person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and of historical events, His death. He really died. He really rose from the dead. And our faith is based in that. And so eyewitness accounts are very, very important. Acts 8, or no, Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, when the apostles, after the ascension of Christ, were going to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus. Look at what the requirement was to be one of those apostles of Jesus. It says in verse 21 and 22 of Acts 1, "Therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of us must become a witness with us of His resurrection." So to replace Judas Iscariot, to be one of those 12, you had to have seen Jesus in his life from the time he was baptized by John the Baptist, seen his death, and seen his resurrection, because our faith is based on the apostolic witness. Our, you know, like you'll see in the creeds, our faith is apostolic. It's based in those original apostles who were with Jesus in the 3 years, who in God's providence wrote down those eyewitness accounts in the scriptures. And we see that that's very clear here. And you know, a lot of Christians, a lot of times, don't understand that. And unless we realize the basis and the foundation of the Christian life, you know, our sufferings and people's arguments can easily wipe away our confidence and assurance on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. You know, there is a subjective aspect to our faith. You know, God's Spirit comes into our hearts when we trust Christ. We are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's a very real operation within us. But yet, if that's the only thing we're relying on, you know, there's times we're going to feel close to God. And there's going to be times when we're not going to feel close to God. And there's going to be times when we're going to be full of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to sense God's presence in our lives. But there's going to be times when we're not going to sense God's presence. And when we're going to go through different stages of life. When we're suffering. When we're grieving. When you go through a life change, you know, when when a woman go in her 50s, you don't feel very good. You don't feel like God's close, and nobody can get close to you at different times. And like we're all like that. And so like the thing is, the Spirit of God within the believer is a very real thing. But if that's all what we're relying on, our assurance of our faith, Then there's something inadequate about that. There is something that is objective, that exists outside of ourselves, that we can put our anchor in. It's not only the Spirit of God within us, but it is it's based on the eyewitness accounts of Christ. Christ actually came. He actually died. He actually rose from the dead. It's reported here. And over the centuries, people have said, well, maybe the apostles were liars. Even here, in this, 25 years after Jesus resurrected and ascended, 30 years maybe after, some of the Corinthian church members are saying there is no bodily resurrection. You know, we've already seen that in this culture. Corinth is a Greek city. And we see that the Corinthian Christians were very much influenced by Greek thought. The teachings of Plato. You know, this society was very intellectually advanced in many ways. And they had a lot of philosophy, and some of it was good, some of it wasn't so good. What did Plato teach? Plato taught that these bodies and material creation is inherently evil, and that the whole goal of human existence was to escape these bodies. And to go into the spirit world in the life to come. And we've seen that in this series on 1 Corinthians. The ideal life in this society for many people was the life of a philosopher. It was to talk about ideas, the life of the mind. And like in Acts 17, in verse 21, you know, Paul's in Athens, and he's distressed by all the idols around. It was a very religious society. And then he goes to the synagogue like he usually goes when he goes into a new city to evangelize it. He talks to the Jews there. And from the Torah and from the Old Testament scriptures, he argues that Jesus is the Messiah, that he had to suffer and rise from the dead. But then you know what? In Athens, not only does he go to the synagogue, but then it says in Acts 17, he went into the marketplace and he started talking to Gentiles about the resurrection of Jesus. And the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers, it says there in Acts 17, were interested. He says, what's this babbler talking about? He's bringing strange ideas to us. He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they brought him to the Areopagus, Pagus, which is a forum to discuss ideas and where they brought traveling philosophers. And so it says that Paul talked about the resurrection. But you know what it says in Acts 17, verse 21, about the Athenians who invited Paul there? It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their whole time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. To the average person in this Greek culture and city, work, and this is related to Labor Day Sunday here, work was considered a vulgar activity. Not to work was a virtue. And the life of the philosopher was idealized. That was the best profession in the world. But you know what? The Jewish Christian faith is entirely different. Like, working with your hands is good because this world is good. What was the occupation of the founder and focal point of our faith? Jesus. He was a carpenter. And even a lot of people say, New Testament scholars, that word could also include mason work and not only carpentry. And the greatest missionary of the Christian faith in the first generation, and maybe of all generations of the Christian faith, Paul, what was his job? He was a tent maker. He worked with his hands. And Priscilla and Aquila, a husband-wife couple who worked with Paul, they were fellow tent makers. And Jewish boys at adolescence were always taught a trade because working with your hands is good. Ideas and beliefs have consequences. And what we believe about the bodily resurrection of Christ has consequences. For our work life, it has consequences. How we process what's happening in Southeast Texas, in India, in Sierra Leone. Where are you, God? Where are you? Have you given up on this world? Don't you care about it? Are you just going to kick it to the side, to the curb, or what, and start over? The Christian message is different. Our foundational belief is in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Where are we headed? Well, Christ is coming back. And it says that we who die in Him, trusting in Him, will be raised bodily, soul, and spirit. Revelation 21, Romans 8 talks about that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. And so everything we do in this world, and you know, there's a lot of cups of water being given to hurting people down in Southeast Texas. That is not going to be forgotten. That has impact on the life to come. And so the thing is, we just can't write off this world. Both the Roman Catholic and the Protestant communities over its history have been influenced by early Greek thought, which undervalued the material world. How has that been seen? You know, beliefs and ideas have consequences. Roman Catholicism has often held that the monastic life was the highest type of spiritual life. You know, to be a monk or a nun, that was the... You were super spiritual when you did that. And Protestant churches have often held that being a missionary or a pastor were the highest callings a person could be a part of. And, you know, where does that come from? I believe that it comes from a false view of reality, splitting it into sacred and secular. You know, saying that there's a sacred part of life and there's a secular part of life. But you know what? All of life is under God. And it's interesting in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where these people tended to be hyper-spiritual. And you know, and we're going to get into chapters 12 to 14. We're going to come back. Like, you know, I've skipped 12 to 14. But it talks about spiritual gifts there and how we're all gifted in Christ's body, the church, to exercise our gifts to build each other up. And if you look at this congregation that was very spiritually gifted but immature in their faith, they emphasized things like tongues, and gifts of tongues, utterances, ecstatic utterances. And Paul says, okay, that's a legitimate gift, but if you're going to exercise it in the local church, it needs to be interpreted to build up the body of Christ. And there's a concreteness to God's work in this world. He wants to build you and I up so that we can serve in this world in a way that really makes a difference. And so some of these Corinthian believers were being very proud about their spiritual gifts and saying, look at me, look at me. I'm speaking in tongues more than you. I must be more spiritual than you. You know what? But the thing is, Paul's saying, you're not helping anybody. You're lifting yourself up. And he says, knowledge puffs up. In 1 Corinthians 8, love builds up. And you know what? We show our spirituality in the context of relationships in a local church. And our spiritual maturity is evidenced in how we interact with one another and how we interact with people of different personalities. And the thing is, God gives us spiritual gifts to serve and to build each other up. And you know what? That's an implication of the resurrection. I hope that as you're hearing this message, you're seeing all the implications of the belief, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It impacts everything in life. It impacts our hope. Even when we talk about end things, sometimes we can become so airy-fairy, spiritualize things, and not realize the concreteness of our hope. John Piper writes, why does God go to all the trouble to dirty his hands to reestablish your body and clothe it with immortality? Because his son paid the price of his life so that God could be glorified in your body forever and ever. God will not dishonor the work of his son. That's why he will raise your body. And why will God renew all of creation at Christ's second coming? Because all of creation was initially created by God to show forth his goodness and glory. And as I've mentioned before, he's not going to let evil and darkness, sin and death have the final word. The final word is God's love and grace. And we're going to see death and suffering and everything that causes pain is going to be swallowed up in the victory of the crucified and risen Jesus. And in the meantime, we wait patiently. Like, let me close. This is the end of my message. I'm going to close with Romans 8, verses 18 to 23. Listen to the word of the Lord. 18 to 25 of Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Not only us, but all of creation waits to be set free, like trees and inanimate creation. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, believers in Christ, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters. Christians are sons and daughters of God. The redemption of our bodies, our redemption is sure. It's begun. We're children of God, but our bodies have not been fully redeemed yet, because these bodies will break down, will age, will die. But one day, our full redemption will be complete. For in this hope we were saved. But the hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. I wait for you, God. I wait for you, God. In all of our lives, there's things that are not perfectly right. There's relationships not perfectly right. And we know that one day, if we live long enough, these bodies are going to break down. But we wait patiently for the second coming of Jesus. For one day, we are going to see him face to face, and God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. And what great joy there will be. What joy will there be, especially for those who have served faithfully and who have nothing to be ashamed of? This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message. Feel free to share it with others.